Turning tonight to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It was good singing in that hymn. It's one of my favorite hymns. It's good singing through all the hymns tonight. That's a good hymn that we've just been singing this evening. And as I mentioned this morning, we're going to consider the subject of the cross tonight and in the next number of Lord's Day evening services. We're turning tonight to Acts chapter 2, commencing our reading at verse 14. This is the day of Pentecost. The apostles have been filled with the Holy Ghost, and Peter stands up to preach. So we're taking up a reading at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden off it. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 24, and we pray the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts this evening. It's verse 23, at least a statement in verse 23, where it speaks of Christ being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That statement's made in connection with the words that follow, that he had been taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. What I want to speak on tonight is the subject of the appointment of the cross. The appointment of the cross. So with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for the privilege we have of gathering in thy house. We thank thee, our Father, for thy goodness to us, thy grace, and thy mercy. We pray, Lord, as we ponder thy word tonight, that thou wilt come and speak afresh to us. We confess our need of thy help and of thy presence, of thy power. Lord, we pray that as we ponder the cross work of Christ tonight, that thou wilt touch our hearts. It's one of those themes, Lord, that we become so familiar with, the terms we become so accustomed to. Lord, we pray tonight that thou wilt deliver us and save us from just listening to words and not really pondering what's involved in Christ's finished work. Lord, speak to us through thy word. Teach us thy word tonight. Teach us more of thyself. We pray for any who are not saved in this meeting, Lord, that thou wilt speak to them, that they might be gripped as we ponder the story of Calvary, as we ponder the truth of Christ's death on that center tree. So, Lord, come and speak to us tonight and bless us here, we pray. Put thy word into my mouth. Fill me, Lord, with thy spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was a very powerful, very passionate exposition of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. When Peter rose to speak that day in the power of the Holy Ghost, he dealt with the very heart and the very core of Christianity. Peter did not deal with the externals of religion, with creeds or with cultures or with the various customs of his day. Rather, he came to the very crux of the matter, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read Acts chapter 2 very carefully, you'll discover that, like the other apostles, Peter preached the death and the resurrection of the Savior. I think it's very significant that he came to that theme very early in his message. In Acts chapter 2, Peter explained that the apostles were not drunk with wine, as some were alleging. He speaks of that in verse 15. And then almost immediately, he speaks of Christ and the fact that Christ had been taken by wicked hands and crucified, and then God raised him from the dead. The core message, the core part of Peter's sermon that day was the cross work of Jesus Christ. And of course, that was the central theme of the entire New Testament church. Wherever the apostles rose to preach, whether to multitudes or to individuals, whether in homes or in the synagogues, whether in the cities or in the case of Philip down there in the desert of Gaza, the message was invariably the same. They preached up the person of the Savior. These men did not come with a message that majored on the politics of their day. They did not come to try and correct or unravel the social injustices under the Roman authorities. They did not present human philosophy or the mysticism of Eastern religion. They got to the very heart of the gospel, to the cross of Jesus Christ. And of course, that must ever be the case within the church and for the Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones made the comment, there is no Christian blessing possible to anyone apart from the cross. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, or chapter 2 and verse 1, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here's this mighty apostle going into the city of Corinth. And the one thing on his mind, the one purpose in his heart, is to make known to the people there nothing save Christ and him crucified. It's Paul who says in Galatians 6 and 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gloried in this above everything else. His entire mind was taken up with this glorious theme. His life's ministry revolved around the cross of Christ. He was wholly taken up with the finished work of his Redeemer. I don't think there was any other theme that captivated Paul more than the theme of the cross. This was not just a theory to Paul. It's not just a story that interested him. This was a truth that transformed this man. And therefore he valued it more than anything else in the world. Sadly, that's not how many view the cross tonight. I think there are many reasons for that. Maybe it's a case of familiarity breeding contempt. We've become so accustomed to the phrases, so accustomed to the terms. In some ways, so accustomed to the theology that we lose sight of the warmth and the importance and the value of the cross of Christ. Maybe it's because we live in a world that has glamorized the cross. It has tried to remove the offense of the cross, and sometimes that has affected the child of God. Maybe it's because we're living in a world that has such a superficial approach to spiritual things. A man would rather consider minor issues, trivial things in regard to spiritual matters, religious things, then they would come to the heart of the matter and consider the great work of Christ. Maybe it's because there's a preference for what I'll call sentimental Christianity. Whatever the reason, there are multitudes who think little or who think lightly of the cross of Christ. And of course, when we speak of the cross of Christ, we're not speaking of the wood of the cross, but the work of the cross. We're not dealing with the shape or the structure of the cross, but with the suffering on the cross. Not with the design of that wooden piece, but with the desolation, with the death on the cross. Not with the shape, but the substitution and the sacrifice that took place there. So what are we to think about the cross of Christ? How are we to view this great work? What does God reveal in his word about the cross of the Savior? One of the first things, one of the most important things, relates I think to the appointment of the cross. You see, there are many in this world tonight who do not dispute that Christ died. They do not dispute that he was arrested, tried, crowned with thorns, scourged, and then nailed to a tree. That's accepted in many places. You have some communities across the world, and they will act that out at Easter time. And there's a general acceptance. A general acceptance that Christ was a real person who really died by crucifixion. But in the minds of many, his death was a mistake. In the minds of many, the argument usually goes along the line that it wasn't meant to be that way. That Christ never really intended to die. That things were to be different. Some churchmen have gone on record as saying that Christ was thinking to himself that he had failed and that Christ had made his greatest mistake when he went to Calvary. But nothing could be further from the truth. The cross of Christ was neither unexpected nor unforeseen. The Lord Jesus Christ was not taken unawares by Calvary. Rather, his sufferings and his death for his people were by divine appointment. Look back at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He speaks there, Peter, in this message on the day of Pentecost, where he speaks of Christ. In verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 23, him being determined, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter speaks there of the counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Now it's true that Christ was taken by wicked hands and slain. It's true that Christ was betrayed and scourged by sinners. It's true that Christ was nailed and pierced in barbaric crucifixion. But beyond those desperate actions of men stands the divine appointment of a holy God. The word foreknowledge there relates to God's loving and eternal purpose, his decree. God determined by an eternal decree that Christ would be crucified. It was Spurgeon who said, I may have quoted part of this before, Spurgeon who said, he who reads Christ's life as a mere history traces the death of Christ to the enmity of the Jews and to the fickle character of the Roman governor. In this he thinks justly, for the crime and sin of our Savior's death must lie at the door of mankind. This race of ours became a deicide and slew the Lord and nailed its Savior to a tree. But Spurgeon goes on to say, he who reads the Bible with the eye of faith, desiring to discover its hidden secret, sees something more in the Savior's death than Roman cruelty or Jewish malice. He sees the solemn decree of God fulfilled by men. And Spurgeon's exactly right. And that takes Christ's death to another level. His death was planned. His death was decreed, divinely, eternally, and unitedly decreed. Now that's a momentous truth. To think that Christ went to Calvary by divine appointment. To think that the triune God appointed the sufferings of Christ for us. Now Acts 2 and 23 is not the only place in Scripture where that truth appears. You turn back to Psalm 22, verse 15. Psalm 22 is very obviously a messianic psalm. It opens with those words of Christ from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And you can trace the language of that psalm and see Christ very clearly in it. Look at the end of verse 15. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Notice that this psalm is written hundreds of years before Christ actually died. Yet the psalmist is speaking of being brought into the dust of death. The word, or that phrase, brought me, means to set on or to place or to put. It's translated elsewhere in Scripture, in Isaiah, by the word ordain. So we have warrant to suggest here that God ordained that Christ would die a degrading death. He ordained that he would suffer, that he would shed his blood. He ordained all of the agonies that are mentioned in that psalm, all of the agonies that Christ endured on that cross. He was brought down into the dust of death. It was ordained for Christ that that's how it would be. Look at Luke chapter 22. In verse 22, these words are spoken by the Savior at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Luke 22 and verse 22. He speaks there at that time, in the 21st verse, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." So he's speaking about his betrayal, about his sufferings. And Christ's betrayal was part of his humiliation, part of his sufferings. Verse 22, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." Notice what he is saying there, that truly the Son of Man goeth. He's going to the cross. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to be betrayed. And he said, as it was determined, or as it was decreed, as it was appointed. And there's a reference here to the fact that Christ's betrayal, as I've mentioned, which was part of his humiliation, was decreed. It was appointed by God that Christ would endure this. It was set, it was determined that Christ would be wounded in the house of his friend. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. Another reference that deals with something similar. After the healing of the impotent man, Peter and John begin to preach and explain the gospel and the power of God. Verse 18 of Acts chapter 3, they say, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." God had shown by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer. How was it the prophets could speak of the sufferings of Christ? How could God reveal those things to the prophets? We looked at this in 1 Peter. The prophets knew who they were speaking of. And they searched diligently, inquired diligently after those things and after Christ. But how could they speak of those things hundreds of years before they actually took place? Because God had appointed those things for Christ. And God had revealed what would happen because God had appointed what would happen to our Savior. It was not merely that he permitted it to happen. God planned it to happen. He planned the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Then look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Paul's great statement there of purpose as to how a man can be just with God, having outlined the fact that man is a sinner. He deals then with justification in verse 24 of Romans 3. He says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Christ is our propitiation. The appeasement of the wrath of God by means of an atoning sacrifice, and Christ is that sacrifice. Brings us to the cross, brings us to his sufferings, to his death. And Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit without spot unto God. He was the sacrifice for sinners. But note what that verse says: God set him forth. If you have a margin in your Bible, that phrase "set forth" could be translated "he foreordained." God decreed it. It has to do with God's decree. It did not just happen. It was not the culmination of unfortunate events in the life of Christ. It was not something that took the Savior or his Father by surprise. God decreed in eternity past that Christ would suffer for his people and offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Therefore, he set him forth. He foreordained that would be the case. And all of those texts, and there are many others in Scripture, but all of those texts prove one great truth: that the cross work of Jesus Christ was not an accident. It was not a misfortune. It was not an afterthought. This was something that was central to the plan of redemption. The sufferings of the cross and the death of Christ on that cross were by divine appointment, and that from all eternity. Now, if we can understand that, we can understand what that means and grasp that in our hearts, it will set the cross in a most glorious light. We may never view the cross the same again. When I think of the appointment of the cross, it leads me to think of three great themes, three great subjects. It points me, first of all, to the amazing covenant with Christ. The amazing covenant with Christ. The entire plan of redemption, which involves the sufferings and the death of our Savior, rests on an eternal agreement between God the Father and God the Son. Before the world was ever formed, before the foundation of the world was ever laid, in the councils of eternity past, a covenant was established for the salvation of sinners. Covenant theology rests on two covenants. One, the covenant of works between God and Adam. You turn back there to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, you see that, or verse 17, you see that covenant outlined for us there. The word covenant isn't used, but all of the parts of a covenant are there. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. God speaks to Adam, commands him in verse 16, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now you have there all covenant terms. You have the parties of a covenant. It's between God and Adam. You have the precept of the covenant, perfect obedience. Adam was to obey God. You have the promise of the covenant. He would live and not die. And then you have the penalty. He would die if he disobeyed the Lord. So there's a covenant here, a covenant of works. It's exactly what the Shorter Catechism reflects in answer to question 12 when it says, "When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death." It's the covenant of works. But Adam failed to keep that. As Hosea 6 and verse 7 stresses, Adam transgressed the covenant. He failed to honor it. He failed to obey it. He failed to respect it. And thus he plunged himself, and because he was a representative man, he plunged all mankind after him into a state of sin and misery. Therefore, man cannot be right with God on the basis of his own disobedience to God. He has broken God's law. Therefore, we need to consider a second covenant, the covenant of grace. And this is the covenant that lies at the heart of the salvation of God's people. It's a covenant because it's an agreement between two parties, God the Father and God the Son, with God the Son representing his elect people. And it's a covenant of grace because we don't deserve it. It's a covenant of God's sovereign and free grace. And that covenant lies at the basis, it's the sole basis of our redemption. It's a covenant which secures the atonement. It's a covenant which stands at the heart of our justification. Our salvation did not just happen. It is not something that we willed into existence by ourselves. It is not something that we managed to throw together in some way to save us from the wrath of God. Our salvation rests, as Jonah testified, salvation is of the Lord, and our salvation rests on this eternal covenant of grace. John Flavel, one of the Puritans, made the comment that the business of man's salvation was transacted upon covenant terms betwixt the Father and the Son from all eternity. Now in this covenant, it lies at the heart of our salvation. Certain things were agreed. Certain things were determined between God the Father and his Son. And Christ, of course, is the mediator of the covenant. For example, on one hand, God the Father promised all that was needed to prepare Christ for the work of salvation. He prepared him a body. He promised to endue him with gifts and graces. He promised to uphold him as he came to seek and to save sinners. He promised to give him a people or a seed as a sure reward for his labors. And he promised to exalt him. Those were the promises God the Father made. On the other hand, Christ, as the mediator of this covenant, as the representative of his people, he promised to do what they failed to do. And that involves two things. He promised to become man and live a life of perfect obedience. Adam had failed to give obedience to God. He yielded to that temptation in the Garden of Eden and he sinned and he became disobedient. But Christ promised to fulfill the law of God perfectly. He testifies in Psalm 40 that he delighted to do the law of God. He states emphatically in John chapter 8 and verse 29 that he always did those things that pleased the Father. This was never in dispute. Even Pilate himself had to say, I find no fault in him. In fact, in John 14:30, it goes even further. For Satan had nothing in Christ. Christ kept the law perfectly. He lived an impeccable life. And then the second thing that Christ promised to do was that he promised to suffer the full penalty for the sins of his people. Adam had failed to give obedience to God and therefore came under the just and righteous penalty of death. But Christ pledged himself to bear that penalty in the place of his people. He covenanted with his Father in eternity that he would die for his people. And his Father, on the other hand, covenanted that he would not spare him, but that he would bruise him and wound him and afflict him as the sinner's substitute. And we must see the cross in that way. The cross work of Christ must be viewed in the light of that covenant with Christ. You turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13, you see these two thoughts brought together, the covenant and the cross. Hebrews chapter 13 and the 20th verse. Paul, bringing this letter to a close, has this to say, Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. There you have the blood described as the blood of the everlasting covenant. Is speaking there of the sufferings and the death of Christ, and it's linked with that everlasting covenant. It's not what Christ is teaching when he instituted the Last Supper, the Lord's table. And he said in Matthew 26 and verse 28, For this is my blood of the New Testament. This is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And again, you have the link between the blood and the covenant. Between the blood and the promise, between the death of Christ and the covenant. In Zechariah 9 and verse 11, again you have messianic words. It speaks there of the blood of the covenant. You think of 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, the verses we looked at this morning a little while. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, foreordained, decreed that Christ would die and his precious blood would be shed. The cross is connected with the covenant. This is what Christ has promised to do. This is the agreement, the arrangement that God the Father and God the Son had entered into. This was not an afterthought. This was not an accident. This was not plan B when plan A went wrong. The sufferings and the death of Christ on Calvary were by divine appointment. They were part and parcel of that covenant of grace and therefore vital for our salvation. That's an amazing thing. Before this world was ever formed, God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, decreed and appointed that Christ would die to save sinners like us. And his death on Calvary must be seen in terms of that eternal and unchangeable covenant of grace. When you think that through, in a very real sense, Christ had to die because he had covenanted to die. That's why Isaiah 50 speaks of him setting his face and not turning back and going to Jerusalem, going to the cross, and him hiding not his face from those that plucked the hair from his cheek. Christ had covenanted to go. And therefore he went. Because his sufferings were appointed. And it points us to an amazing covenant with Christ. Let us rejoice in that tonight. Let us be glad that our salvation rests not on some flimsy, shaky foundation, but it rests upon this foundation. In eternity past, our Savior covenanted himself to die for us. But it points me to another great truth. Not only to the amazing covenant with Christ, it points me to the amazing condescension of Christ. What I mean by that is simply this: in order for God the Son to suffer, in order for him to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, in order for Christ to endure the cross, in order for him to save sinners by his death and to become a propitiation for them, he had to become man. God cannot suffer. He cannot die. He cannot be put to death. Therefore, in order for the cross to take place and God's only begotten Son to die for his people, he had to be manifest in human flesh. Christ had to become a true man. That necessitated his incarnation. He humbled himself. He condescended to come to this world and live as the God-man. You turn back or turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through to 8. You have those great statements of Paul. Great statements of the Holy Spirit outlining the humiliation of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through to 8, where he says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Those are amazing statements. To think that Christ made himself of no reputation. To think that Christ took upon him the form of a servant or a bondslave. To think that he was made in likeness of men. To think that he was found in fashion as a man. That he humbled himself. That he became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. You've got to ask yourself a series of questions there. Why? Why did Christ do that? Why did he humble himself? Why did he take human flesh? Why did he come in the likeness of man? Why did he come as it's mentioned in this verse? Why did Christ do all of those things? So that he would be obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. It's the truth of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Words that are staggering when you read that Christ was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Why was he made man? Why was he made a little lower than the angels? Why did he come to Bethlehem? Why did the Word become flesh? It was for the suffering of death. That's why Christ came. That he would keep the appointment of the cross. That's why the Savior came. And I want you to think of it that way. He came that he might keep the appointment of the cross, the arrangements he had made in that covenant of grace. His birth was for his bleeding. He was born so that he would die. He came to this world not just to live as an example, though Christ is our pattern. He came to be crucified. He left the splendor of heaven. He left the glory of heaven, knowing his destiny was that lonely hill of Calvary. He came from glory right into Galilee, from there to Gethsemane, and from there to Golgotha. Why? Because he was made a little lower for the suffering of death. He humbled himself in order that he would then offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. He left heaven for the cross. He exchanged that throne of glory for the tree of agony. That's condescension. I thought of Galatians 4 and verse 4 and 5 this week, where Paul says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He was made of a woman. What does that actually mean? It means the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh. He was born of the Virgin. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, made of a woman. You think of that. Christ was co-equal with his Father. He was of one substance, but he took upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. He was weak. He was weary. He wept. He went through all of those common infirmities, those things that are common to man, without sin. But Christ humbled himself and became man. That's humiliation. And I think we think too little of Christ's humiliation. What it meant for Christ the Holy One to bear away our sin. We think too little of what it meant for him, what it was for that pure, sinless, spotless, meek, gentle, all-gracious, perfect Son of God to come into this wicked world. Can you imagine what it was for him who was rich in glory to become poor for our sakes? Can you imagine what it was for him who was in eternal fellowship with his Father in heaven to step down through the skies and be despised and rejected of men? Can you imagine what it was for him who is the creator of this world to be born of a virgin, to live among men, to have nowhere to lay his head, to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, the common price of a bond slave? Can you imagine what it is for Christ, the eternal Son of God, to be scourged and spat upon by Roman soldiers? Can you imagine what it is for him who is altogether lovely to go to Calvary crowned with thorns and to be nailed to the cross and to do it for us, to lay down his life, a ransom for us? What it is for Christ, who was the darling of his Father's bosom, to come into this world and to come onto his own, and his own receive him not. For men to look upon Christ and say, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. What it is for him who was the Son of God in glory to become the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet that was planned in eternity for our salvation. what was planned in eternity was performed in time, because it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's why I say I don't think we think enough about Christ's humiliation. For the joy that was set before him, he set that joy aside that he might endure the cross, that he might come from heaven's splendor, knowing that he would be taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. Yet he came joyfully. He came gladly. He came voluntarily. He came and did not turn back. And he did it all for me. When I think of the appointment of the cross, it points me to the amazing covenant with Christ. It points me to the amazing condescension by Christ. That points me to the amazing compassion of Christ. Why did he go to the cross? Why did Christ lay down his life for us? It wasn't because there was something in us that was lovable, for we were full of sin. It wasn't because there was something in us that was attractive, for in our rebellion we were unattractive. So why did he do it? Because he loved us. That's as far as I can go with that. I can't understand it. I can't explain it. There are times I can't take it in. But I read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I read in Romans chapter 5 that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I read in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I don't understand that. I can understand why a Christian would love Christ. But I can't understand why Christ would love a sinner like me. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned and unclean. You think of it, the ruin and the misery we were in was because of our sin. Our rebellion against God was our rebellion. We were the ones who had sinned against him. Yet Christ comes out of infinite love, and he goes to Calvary. I read these words by Charles Wesley this afternoon. O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me hath died. My Lord, my love, is crucified. When I think of the appointment of the cross, I'm forced into this, that Christ did it for me because of his everlasting love for me. Believer, that's a tremendous thing. We deserved the wrath of God. We deserved judgment. We deserve the penalty of our own sin. And yet that everlasting love was set upon us. And way back in eternity past, this great plan of redemption was set in place. And Christ came to die for me. The appointment of the cross. This was not something that just happened. That's how the world views it. It's how the world portrays it. It was something that just happened. It's something in history that took place. That's as far as they see. This is something appointed. Appointed by God. Maybe you're not saved here tonight and you hear the cross mentioned, you hear of Christ's death mentioned, and it means so little to you. I pray tonight that the Lord opens your eyes, opens your heart, and lets you see something of the wonder of Christ's death. Let you see something of the amazing love that's involved there. Now let me tell you this, the cross, what Christ has accomplished there, and we'll come to that in the weeks to come, what Christ has accomplished there is the only means of salvation for your soul. There is no salvation apart from the cross. No salvation apart from Christ. That's why this is so important. And I trust tonight, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, that you'll flee to Him tonight. And you'll know Christ as your Savior. The one who, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Believer, let's never have poor views of the cross of Christ. Let's never have weak views or little views of what it meant for Christ to go to Calvary and bear away our sin. May we never become so accustomed to the language that we lose sight of our Lord. So accustomed to the terms, so accustomed to the hymns, so accustomed to the truth of this all, that it no longer grips our soul. As we ponder these things, may God write them afresh upon our hearts. And give us a fresh love for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts tonight. May He teach us more of Christ and of His work. Fill our hearts with a greater love for Him in these days. May God bless His word to us. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy mercies. We thank Thee, O God, for Thy grace. We thank Thee for Calvary. We thank Thee for Thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we confess tonight that there are aspects to this that we just cannot fully understand. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains He had to bear. But we believe it was for us He hung and suffered there. Lord, fill our hearts with gladness tonight. Fill our hearts with joy. Fill our hearts with thanksgiving for all that Christ has done for us. We pray for those who are not saved in this meeting. We think of Peter preaching Christ on that day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls being saved. And our Father, I pray tonight that I will speak to hearts. That those who are not saved in this service, those who are not saved who watch by way of internet, might realize that it's the way of the cross that leads home. that they too must needs be saved. Bless thy word to that end. We ask, Lord, thou wilt move. Thou wilt bless the preaching of the cross. So answer prayer and bless us as we part. Bless these meetings this week with the boys and girls. We ask, Lord, thou wilt bless the word to their hearts. Bless in Baltimore the special service that thou wilt bless there. May thy kingdom be extended, thy church be built. Christ, whom we have considered tonight, may Christ's great name be glorified. May he have all the preeminence. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.